think we were up to question 3 of last week's handout, which is how does, this is page 3 of last week's handout, question 3. How does Wolfhard Pennenberg, overcome the disjunctive between the two pictures of Israel's history and von Rad's approach? Remember, the previous question had to do with the two versions of history proposed by von Rad and then Hesse's critique of that. You remember the background of that. So here, how does Pannenberg overcome that disjunctive between history and Heilsgeschichte in von Rad's approach? What, if anything, can you say about the deficiencies of Pannenberg's approach? Now, Pannenberg's approach is not an easy thing to understand. I'm sure you sensed something of that from reading Hassel's comments about it. And we can't go in great depth of Pannenberg's approach, but I think we can get some general ideas about what he's saying. Pannenberg rejected a distinction often made between historical facts and their meaning. He claimed every event has its original meaning within the context of occurrence and tradition in which it took place. Hassel, page 109. His purpose in emphasizing this is to, quote, create a situation in which faith can rest on historically proven fact in order to be saved from subjectivity, self-redemption, self-deception. Now, of course, that emphasis that faith is to rest on historically proven fact is something that a lot of evangelicals have felt is a plus in Pannenberg's thought, certainly different than kind of thing von Rad was saying. Pannenberg's view entails the idea that God's revelation is the inherent meaning of history, not something that is super added to history. Hassel, page 110. For him, the history which is revelatory is the totality of reality, that is, universal world history, not some form of salvation history that is viewed alongside of or within universal world history. For him, this also means that revelation is not verbal. Now, to me, that's where you get to the problem with Pannenberg. See, revelation is embodied in history. He wants faith related to history in the sense of things that happen. But he also says revelation is not verbal. He says, quote, event rather than word discloses God. Divine is seen, not heard. He claims, and I take this from Carl Henry's God, Revelation, and Authority, volume 2, page 297. He claims, knowledge of revelation is grasped by reason like any other knowledge of history. The events carry their own intrinsic and inherent meaning. The meaning is not veiled to the eye of natural man. He needs only his normal powers of apprehension, not a special work of the Holy Spirit to recognize revelation. So you see, his view is really, you may feel more sympathy with his view when he stresses the importance of history and our faith resting on history, but his view is certainly not something that is compatible with biblical teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit and special revelation and word, which is an important aspect of revelation in Scripture. He's not ready to accept that. Henry, in assessing Pannenberg's view, says, that's in the same volume, page 300, in wholly emptying the reality of divine revelation into history, Pannenberg deliberately overleaps the ideas and words of the Bible. Henry points out that Pannenberg claims that Christian theology, as a theology of history, comprehends biblical history, church history, and world history related to the revelation of the one God, the Creator and Redeemer. While insisting that universal history reveals God, he does not expound what this implies for the history of nations. But Henry says, if universal history reveals God at work, and this disclosure is in fact wholly lucid to man, independent of the Bible, then why does Pannenberg not choose Chinese or Greek or Korean rather than Hebrew history to expose the revelation to be found there? I think it's a good question. Henry goes on to point out, not only does Pannenberg insist on the indivisible wholeness of history as a sphere of divine revelation, but he does so in connection with the assertion of the indivisible wholeness of reality. Like Moltmann, he explicitly disowns the transcendent supernatural. Any contrast between the supernatural and the natural, Pannenberg holds, implies an objectional split in the qualitative, spatial, and temporal oneness of reality. Rejection of the supernatural assures that divine acts and human acts occur in the very same field of activity. Revelation, says Pannenberg, does not enter history from outside or above as a superhistorical entity. The total reality as history is God's world, which he creates and through which he reveals himself. If all reality is marked by historicality, then the divinity of God can only be thought of in relation to the whole of reality understood as history. Henry comments, one is tempted to add that if all reality is marked by historicalness, God too must be a historical event. Henry later comments, we must not forget, however, that Pannenberg insists not only that all history is divine revelation, but that no history and no reality is supernatural. That God is everywhere active and revealed in history is indeed, Coleman notwithstanding, a necessary emphasis. On the basis of Scripture, God's action in history cannot be viewed merely as a periodic insertion from above. Failure to acknowledge God's activity in universal history reflects in some measure a compromise with mechanical positivist concepts of nature and history. But Pannenberg's rejection of the supernatural is quite another matter and deprives us, in principle, not only of supernatural miracles, but also of supernaturally revealed truth. I think Henry's discussion analysis of Pannenberg is helpful as far as an evangelical perspective on what Pannenberg's method entails. In contrast to that, see Stanley Grant's Reasonable Christianity, Christianity Today, September 1988. If you read that article, I didn't bring a copy with me, but Pannenberg is portrayed in that article in a very positive way from an evangelical perspective, as if Pannenberg is somebody who can really help us. From the article, one would conclude Pannenberg is solidly for the evangelical approach to theological method. I think you have to be very careful about that. Yeah. Is that right? Well, you see, there's up to a point you can probably do that in the sense of emphasizing the importance of history for faith, which Pannenberg does. But then it goes much beyond a biblical perspective on that with his denial of the supernatural and denial of word revelation. Yeah,
I was going to say, he does, Erickson did study under him at one time. He does give credit for him, that's recognized historically. But he does later on take the task about the issue of the verbal.
Does he?
I'm sure he does later on, yes.
There's another article here. I'm not sure if it's on your bibliography. Let's see. Yeah, on page 9 of your bibliography, there's an article, there's a typographical error there. It should be Brad Shaw, not Brad Wall. Bradshaw. T. Bradshaw. God's Relationship to History in Pannenberg. And that article's in a volume entitled Issues in Faith and History. Nigel Cameron, editor, 1989. If you're interested in Pannenberg, you might want to look at that article too. Again, this writer, Bradshaw, see some positive aspects to Pannenberg's thought, but also has some strong criticism of him. He says Pannenberg is of great interest to the evangelical because he insists on the need for God to reveal himself if we are to have any knowledge of God. And he wants to open the claim of the gospel to the scrutiny of every possible modern critical discipline. But as he comes to an appraisal, he says, Pannenberg cuts against evangelical theology by his refusal to acknowledge the authority of the canon of Scripture as special revelation in and of itself. And for the same reason, he declines to recognize that special illumination by the Spirit is needed for understanding and appropriating the truth of God. So Pannenberg has immense confidence in human interpretive rationality. He says, my own conclusion here is we cannot escape making some deep distinction between the book of nature and that of grace, and that Pannenberg's synthesis is purchased at too high a price in abolishing this distinction. Grace must break into our unaided minds to enable us to know God and to think clearly about him. See, Pannenberg would deny that. Okay, Pannenberg certainly is someone who... presently is a rather influential theologian, and certainly has critiqued the dichotomy of approaches represented by people like von Rad. But ultimately, his answer, I don't think, is something that evangelicals can simply latch on to without being aware of what comes with it. Yes?
If you reject the Scripture as an inspired record, and yet he's saying... the work of God is evident to everyone clearly in the Scripture. And how do you account for the fact, like I said, it's radical, but it's for many of us who even deny the things you find to say are obviously there.
Well, I guess
you just think it's a difference in methodology?
Probably you would argue and say that the whole issue should be argued on the basis of the merits of the one methodology versus the other, and that his is better than theirs. But he wouldn't bring divine revelation or illumination of the Holy Spirit into the discussion.
Was he a Christian?
Yeah. I find questions like that hard to answer.
Sometimes I'm reading, I just read this from all those of the theologians who are priests or not professors.
They certainly would have
come. Yeah.
They certainly would have, I think they would have claimed to have been Christians, but I think that's something God only can ultimately judge. I think that their methodology tends to undermine true Christian faith because it undermines divine revelation in the Word of God. And in that sense, I think it's very destructive, and canon has destroyed the faith of many people. What their own personal standing before God was, I hesitate to make judgments on.
It reminds me, I don't know about a lot of Hegel, it reminds me of Hegel, why? And you read about Christian philosophers, you often have the feeling that they were so close, they're so far away. And they're trying to be Christians, but they're really philosophizing rather than theologians. But I wondered about that. This business of history, of reality and totality, and all this history is revelation itself. Hegelian.
It could be, but I really couldn't assess that. I'm not close enough to a lot of those philosophical debates to comment on that.
Well, in the sense that God does not suffer from history.
Yeah. He's imminent in history. Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah. Let's go on to question four. What are some of the centers which have been suggested as organizing principles for Old Testament theology? Briefly discuss the question of the appropriateness of seeking some such center. Now, I have a list here taken from Hassel. you all had similar lists. Pike Road Covenant, Hassel notes that the support given Pike Road by Mendenhall's article in 1955, but also notes the claims of Forer and Perlet, who still attempt to date the covenant late, that is, at the end of the 7th century B.C. Mendenhall's article is that article, Law and Covenant in Ancient Israel, which called attention to the Treaty Covenant parallel. That was written in 1955, and that article is what initiated that enormous attention that was given since 55 to the idea of covenant as an important biblical principle, and even to the idea that the covenant was an idea early in Israel's history. Although, as Hassel notes, people like Forer and Perlet still try to say it was late, in spite of all that historical evidence. Hassel himself feels covenant is not sufficiently broad to grasp the totality of Old Testament reality. Ernst Sellen, The Holiness of God, Ludwig Kohler, God is the Lord, Hans Wildberger, Israel's Election as the People of God, Horst Seebass, The Rulership of God, G. Klein, The Kingdom of God, G. Forer, A Dual Concept, The Rule of God and the Communion between God and Man, T.H.C. Friesen, Communion. Those are just a representative list of ideas that have been used to provide a center or an organizing principle for Old Testament theology. A bit of a comment here on Friesen. Friesen terms communion the underlying idea, central root idea, fundamental idea, or keystone of the message of the Old Testament. Friesen prefers communion, to covenant because it is communion that is the purpose of covenant. One cannot be certain that communion between God and the people was considered from the outset as covenant communion. I might comment here that Friesen's conclusion on this point is at least to some extent determined by his acceptance of the conclusions of certain critical scholars concerning the origin and development of the covenant concept in Israel. In other words, he says, and this is taken from his Old Testament theology, page 352, from a historical point of view, it is most probable that the formal link between the covenant concept and the relationship between Yahweh and the people was forged in the tribal alliance at Shechem, which aimed at the worship of Yahweh as the Lord of the covenant, Joshua 24. This view is also held by a great many scholars in the field. This covenant concept must have attained a dominant position in the E tradition and thus have been incorporated into the Sinai tradition. See what he's saying there? That's an amazing statement to me, that the covenant idea goes back to this alliance of Shechem, was incorporated in the E, or was found a dominant position in the E tradition, and then was incorporated in the Sinai tradition, as if there was a Sinai tradition initially that didn't include a covenant concept. See, that's what he's saying. Afterwards, it was given wholly new form in the Deuteronomic theology, which strongly underlined the juridical element. In this way, the community of God was in some degree given the character of a community held together by a treaty. This juridical element becomes even stronger in the post-exilic period, owing to the theology of P, in which the law-giving on Sinai comes to dominate the whole of the Yahweh revelation, and ultimately owing to the codification of the Pentateuch, which makes the Torah as the codification of the law predominant in the religion of Israel. You see what he's saying in that paragraph is the covenant's really a rather late idea that goes through a long period of development, and therefore you can't really use covenant as your organizing principle. It's the fellowship, the communion, that is the more basic idea. Covenant is something that comes along later. But that's based on an acceptance of this JDP theory and of the progressive development of Israel's religion and religious concept. R. Smith, over top of the next page, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Israel, the people of Yahweh, is an organizing principle. Hassel's conclusion, every one of them seems to be wanting. They fall short because they try to grasp the Old Testament in terms of a single basic concept or limited formula through which the Old Testament message in its manifoldness and variety, its continuity and discontinuity, is ordered, arranged, and systematized. When the multiple and multiform nature of the Old Testament resists such handling of its materials and thoughts. So his conclusion there is pretty negative as far as the possibility of finding some sort of center.
What I understood that he took as a center God, but he had the theocentric approach.
I think you're right there. He comes back to that, and we come back to that later in the last chapter of this book. I think you're right there. Well, let's hold our discussion of that till we get there, and we'll discuss that a bit further. So let's move on to the material I just gave you. That's the relationship between the Testaments, chapter 5, question 1. How does Rudolf Bultmann view the question of the relationship between the Testaments? By way of background to Bultmann's view, we must briefly look at the question of the relationship between the Testaments. The question of the relation between the Testaments is an old and extremely important question that has far-reaching implications for theology, eschatology, and ethics. P.A. Verhoeven, see Bibliography, page 7. There's an article there entitled The Relationship Between the Old and the New Testaments in New Perspectives on the Old Testament. P.A. Verhoeven points out that historically there have been two extreme positions, both as old as the Christian church itself, with which he cannot agree. One, a strong dichotomy between the Testaments. Two Testaments are essentially different. And two, an essential identity between the Testaments. Any differences or discontinuities are disregarded. Those are the two extremes. Verhoeven disagrees with both, but both have been around for a long time. First, the dichotomy approach. Verhoeven points out that this approach has been expressed in two quite different ways. A, the Marcionite, 2nd century AD, Asia Minor approach, in which the Old Testament is degraded. Marcion had a Gnostic aversion to created reality and was of the opinion that Jesus had come in an apparent phantom body from the higher world. And B, the Judaistic approach, in which the Old Testament is considered the only scripture. This will be considered later. But those two approaches within the dichotomy, two Testaments are essentially different. Yes?
Can you also refer to the Marcionite view of passing? Speaking about both of them, scholars consider someone who has been known to be a heretic to have such an influence. The Marcionite views many of the books in the New Testament being canonical. And here they're kind of elevating him.
Yeah, I think that Hassel's putting Bultmann in a Marcionite category because of the end result of his way of handling the Old Testament. But he handled the Old Testament quite differently than Marcion did. Even though you could say they're within the same category, Bultmann's not really appealing to Marcion for his own position. But the result of Bultmann's position, the result of Marcion's position, means that the Old Testament is basically negated. This comment about Marcion from Verhoeven. Marcion separated the two Testaments completely. The redemption in Christ was to him in no way to be understood in terms of Judaism or the scriptures of Judaism in which he found much to offend him. The God of the Old Testament is another, an inferior being, the demiurge creator, the vindictive God of the law, wholly opposed to the gracious God revealed in the gospel. Excuse me, this is not from Verhoeven, this is from John Bright discussing Marcion. Notice the bottom of the paragraph. The Old Testament, therefore, has nothing to say to the Christian of his God or of Christ. Its messianic prophecies could not possibly refer to Christ, for Christ was as totally unlike the Old Testament Messiah as could be. The Messiah of the Old Testament is the Messiah of the Old Testament's God, who, unable to give his people world supremacy, promised them a deliverer who would achieve it for them in the future. Christ, on the contrary, was sent by the true God to redeem men from this cruel Old Testament God and the evil world of which he was the creator. As the book of another and hostile God, the Old Testament, said Marcion, is no part of the Christian revelation and has no place in the Christian canon. Now that's John Bright's comment on Marcion. This Marcionite type of view of the Old Testament is represented in modern times by men like Adolf von Harnack, 1851 to 1930, and Friedrich Delitzsch, 1850 to 1922, and to some extent by Rudolf Bultmann. Question?
Just a quick question. Is this Delitzsch the son of the Ireland Delitzsch?
Friedrich Delitzsch is the son of Franz Delitzsch. Franz Delitzsch was a very godly, orthodox interpreter of the Old Testament, Kyle Delitzsch commentary. Friedrich Delitzsch was one of the most radical critics you will ever read. He wrote a two-volume work on the Old Testament called The Grosse Täuschung, Great Deception. That's the way he viewed the Old Testament, The Great Deception. Which is interesting when you see that kind of thing in one generation, and a switch of viewpoint. In a work on Marcion, Harnack says that, quote, what Marcion had wanted was basically right. The Old Testament should be deposed from canonical rank. He concedes that Marcion went too far in considering the Creator God and the Christian God two entirely different gods. But he says, quote, the Old Testament simply cannot be a part of the Christian rule of faith and life. Now let's take in those quotations from Emil Kraling, The Old Testament Since the Reformation. That's a book that sort of surveys, studied the Old Testament from the Reformation up to the time it was written. Emil Kraling. Elsewhere, Harnack said, to reject the Old Testament in the second century was a mistake the church rightly repudiated. To retain it in the 16th century was a fate which the Reformation could not yet avoid. But to continue to keep it as a canonical document after the 19th century is the consequence of religious and ecclesiastical paralysis. Well, you see, with the 19th century, you get the development of all these higher critical methods, which in Harnack's view destroyed any credibility to the Old Testament. So to continue to keep it, he says, is religious paralysis, ecclesiastical paralysis. Friedrich Delitzsch continued claimed anti-Semitic intentions. His book coincided with a mounting wave of anti-Semitism in Germany and may well have contributed to its further advance. It's interesting where this extreme criticism of the Old Testament and of finding in it this terrible deity and all kinds of things that that are morally offensive, as someone like Franz Delitzsch or Friedrich Delitzsch would have said, did those ideas arose at the same time that that anti-Semitic feeling was growing in Germany.
Wasn't that himself a Jew?
Yeah, that's true.
Was his father Jewish?
I'm not sure. He's the son of a converted Jew. But you wonder how much the higher critical stuff fed the anti-Semitic notion in Germany. I don't know. Kraling notes of Delitzsch that, I think this is interesting, in the preface of his book, The Great Deception, he tells what a shock it was to him as a student when he took a course on Old Testament introduction and heard his teacher admit that Deuteronomy was not written by Moses, in spite of all its pretensions to that effect. Then Deuteronomy is a falsification, he asked the professor. The reply was, for God's sake, that may be true, but one mustn't say such a thing. Kraling comments that since German biblical scholars of those days were by no means safe from being investigated by heresy hunting ecclesiastical authorities, the professor's caution is quite comprehensible. But it had an unfortunate effect on this particular pupil. He makes the words, "for God's sake," the motto of his book, believing that the truth and nothing but the truth should be told for God's sake. You see how those critical theories affected Friedrich Taylor. Trailing comments further. This incident, among other things, reveals Delitzsch's fine feeling for that which is ethical. And herein lies the explanation of his whole attack on the Old Testament. In a nutshell, he considers it a book full of fraud and immorality that has damaged the moral fiber of Christendom and should be no longer read as sacred literature by Christians. This sort of radical discontinuity finds a more modern expression in the Marcionite tendency that is present in the ideas of Rudolf Bultmann with respect to the relationship between the Testaments. According to Bultmann, Old Testament history is a history of failure. Hassel, page 146. Bultmann says, "How far then does Old Testament Jewish history represent prophecy fulfilled in the history of the New Testament community? It is fulfilled in its inner contradiction, its miscarriage." End of quote. That's taken from Prophecy and Fulfillment in the volume Essays on Old Testament Hermeneutics, edited by Klaus Westermann. Bultmann has that article, Prophecy and Fulfillment, there. He goes on to explain this statement by saying, quote, "An inner contradiction pervades the self-consciousness and the hope of Israel and its prophets. Israel is concerned with being regarded not simply as an empirical dimension within the world, but as the people of God. It claims to see God's activity and guidance in its history, and not simply the product of human planning, arbitrary human choice, and blind necessity. The drift of this is, therefore, toward a transcendent God and his activity. But we find the contradiction in the fact that God and the activity are not conceived of in the radically transcendent and eschatological sense, but are brought into line with the empirical history of the people. There is a miscarriage of history in this contradiction. The idea of a covenant God with a people shows itself to be an impossible development within history and becomes an eschatological idea. The idea of the rule of God is shown to be unrealizable within the world. And the attempt to realize it is reduced to absurdity by the grotesque form of a priestly and legalistic theocracy. The idea of the people of God shows itself to be unrealizable in an empirical national community, as this requires for its historical existence forms of state, organization, law, and authority. It must therefore constantly run counter to the idea of a people of God if the people of God is to be considered identical with this empirical people. In its very demonstration of this impossibility, the miscarriage of history actually amounts to a promise." Let me go further. "There is nothing which can count as a promise to man other than the miscarriage of his way and the recognition that it is impossible to gain direct access to God in his history within the world and directly to identify his history within the world with God's activity." This miscarriage is, of course, to be understood as a promise only on the basis of its fulfillment. That is, on the basis of the encounter with God's grace, which makes itself available to those who understand their situation as one of impossibility. Fulfillment can, therefore, not be regarded as the consequence of historical development, for that is actually nothing else than this miscarriage. And that would be the end of it if God had not made a new beginning in Christ, who, we have to admit, does not inaugurate a new historical development, but is a new creation in the eschatological sense, a beginning which from now on is available for every age to those who become aware of the fact that their way was leading to miscarriage, their way in which they desire to realize within the world the eternal significance of their life. The encounter with the grace of God teaches man to conceive of God's activity in the true sense, that is, as an activity withdrawing him from the world. And it endows him with the possibility of faith as that of eschatological existence in the world and in time. End of faith. Hassell gives a good summary of this idea of Boltmann's and comments that Boltmann argues for the complete theological discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He adds a comment that similarly suggests, not without reason, that the concept of a pure brokenness of Israel's history must of necessity lead to an unhistorical conception of the Christ event, namely a new Christ myth in the plural. Yes?
It's Bergman, beginning from the premise that there's God or not. He's just saying that we are having a wrong approach to God, or he's saying, hey, what are you doing is just
I don't think he's saying there's no God at all, but I think he's saying that the Old Testament shows that the idea of a people of God cannot be realized in some sort of national organized community.
He's talking about God.
Yeah.
But he ends up saying nothing.
Well. Yeah. What he ends up with is an existentialist sort of subjective. Yeah, that's right. See, this what he says here gets combined with a very similar approach to the New Testament material that von Rad has to the Old Testament material, and that is when we read of Christ in the Gospels, we're not reading history; we're reading what was believed, and we need to identify with that belief.
It seems to me that Berkman is just analyzing a sort of ancient doctrine.
Okay.
It means his first position must be that there's no God. As a scholar, because...
Well, yeah. I think he would call himself, definitely would call himself a theist. And so would von Rad. He would say there is a God. I think that more is the question, how has this God spoken or acted? How has he revealed himself? And therefore, what's the basis for belief in this God? And he would push all of that into this very subjective realm.
Actually, when I could read that book that such individuals confess themselves, I'm atheist or I'm theist, I'm Christian or I'm non-Christian, but I never had that contact. They always discuss a lover. Yeah. Never is clear whether he's Christian or not, or believer or not.
Yeah.
That's my thought all the time. Whenever I,
Well, I agree with that. Yes.
Where does he get the idea of promise from the Old Testament if he doesn't believe the history of the Revelation? Where does the promise come from? That the history is actually amounts to a promise. What's the premise for the promise if it's all a miscarriage? And how does one relate to the other?
Well, if you're working here with this kind of a dialectic, it's very paradoxical, you might say.
But where does he get it from? I mean, I understand the dialectic, the contrast, but where if the history, if Old Testament history is a miscarriage, where is the problem? Excuse me?
1720.
Somebody?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know.
I mean, the whole idea of promise
kind of confuses me. If you just said it was a miscarriage,
yeah,
and left it at that,
yeah,
and
doesn't seem like promise is a good term to place on the way in which he construes the relationship between the testaments. Doesn't seem to fit.
Doesn't seem to fit. I can't even comprehend what you're saying.
Yeah, yeah. Yes.
Is he trying to say that there were so many failures in the Old Testament? Like we say, this man's married to this woman, and their married life is a failure. But actually, that itself is a promise that there's something better in it.
That's along those lines that he's arguing.
It creates a longing for something better, that longing is a promise.
Yeah.
And then what he's saying is, you don't get that promise until you get the New Testament, and it's by faith.
Yeah.
It's certainly not a millennial.
And then it's in this existential realm, eschatological realm. It's not in the here now organization of any earthly community. And physical reality.
That's what I
think. You have to dispense with biblical categories to think in these kind of terms.
Yeah. That's what I thought of when I read
Castle.
Yeah. But then the idea of promise.
Yeah. It doesn't seem like an appropriate term to use in that kind of a construal.
There's no promise given.
Yeah.
It's based on the fact of
this miscarriage.
Yeah. There's nothing
right.
given.
Yeah. That seems to be what he's saying.
Yeah. Here's an unhistorical conception of the Christ. It means Christ himself was never existed. If he had an unhistorical conception.
Yeah. He would put Christ in this fellowship, in this area of salvation history, which is a believed, confessed history, not a thing that tells us what happened.
Jesus never existed.
I don't know if you could push him to say that, but I think his categories would leave that as a possibility. You see, the same way they fudge on that, the same way von Rad, with his Heilsgeschichte in history, he wants to give some sort of historical standing to the Heilsgeschichte, even though he's not ready to say that these things happened. In fact, he'll say that most of them did not, but in that there are some eloquence. Well, let's go further. To return to Verhoef's discussion, this third paragraph, page 4. Of those who hold to a strong dichotomy between the Testaments, remember that he suggested that this was done in two quite different ways. The first way was the Marcionite approach in the line of Marcion, Harnack, Friedrich Gellert, Rudolf Bultmann. The second way is that of the Judaistic approach, in which the Old Testament is considered the only Bible. This trend is represented today by modern Jewish scholars and even by Reformed theologians such as A. von Ruler, who's a Dutch theologian, whose dictum is well known, the Old Testament is the real Bible. The New Testament is merely the explanatory glossary at the back of the Old Testament. To read something of von Ruler, it is the Christian Church in the Old Testament. Erdmann's 1971. Page 72, he states, the Old Testament is and remains a true Bible. On page 94, in a discussion of the question of canon and whether there are one or two canons, that is, Old Testament and New Testament, he says, or is there only one canon? In the sense that the Old Testament alone is the canon, and the New has just been added at the end as an explanatory glossary. Question 1. Explanatory in the twofold sense of interpretation and validation, yet obviously also in the sense that this interpretation and endorsement of the canon is, for its part, also recognized as canon. You see, basically, he's saying the Old Testament is your fundamental canon. That TZ, page 94, you can cross out. See, page 94 is up above from his Old Testament, the Christian Church in the Old Testament. Without involving ourselves further in discussion of von Ruler, von Ruler's theology is also very complex. Suffice it to say that his approach also tends to emphasize the dichotomy between the Testaments, but from the standpoint that the Old Testament is the real Bible, much like a Judaistic approach. However, parenthesis, von Ruler's view almost goes full circle, however, to a view that sees no discontinuity between the Testaments, but stresses their unity at the expense of giving the New Testament sufficient recognition in its own right as revelation. You can look at that almost from two sides and say it's either a radical discontinuity or a radical unity almost. But he really looks at the Old Testament as the essential Bible. The New Testament is just, as he uses the term, an interpretation and validation of the Old Testament. Okay, let's stop at this point, take a 10-minute break, we'll come back and go further.